Matthew chapter 21. We were in this first 10 verses last week, 11 verses. We'll look at verses 9 and 10 today, but we'll try to set this picture again. Our Lord sent his disciples to Bethphage and said there'll be an ass with a colt tied to a tree, and you untie them and bring them to me. And if anybody says anything, say the Lord has need of them. So they did. And the man asked, and they told him, and he said, okay. And so they bring it and give it to the Lord, and he gets on, and they enter Jerusalem. And you get this picture now, verse 9. Our Lord comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. A donkey. And he's, as the scripture teaches us, has the poor man's garment on, a seamless robe. Like, probably like we see in old westerns where you just got the top cut out to put your head through and a couple of holes cut on the side to put your arms through. No seams, just a piece of material with a top cut out and two holes for your arms. That's what he wore, and that was a sign of poverty. And he's up on this donkey, and there's other robes on that donkey that folks have just thrown, no saddle, just thrown them on, And he's sitting on there, a little bit of padding. And he's got his 12 behind him, and they're just as poor as he is. And they're dressed about the same way, probably dirty. And then you've got the sincere group, I think, behind the disciples, however many those were. And they're screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they come into Jerusalem in verse 10, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And I would imagine there were a lot of folks who said, who in the world? What in the world is going on? Who is that? Who is this? I think in that group, you got about four types of people, four different groups in the group, in the crowd. You got the sincere, and I think they were the nearest our Lord, the sincere. And then you got the emotional. They just sort of, like you have in everything, they just sort of latch on. If anything's exciting going on, you just, that's the group that comes in, and they don't even know what they're cheering about a lot of times. They just pick it up and go. Just got the emotional group. And then you got the antagonistic. You read the other accounts. They're standing off to the side making their comments, the religious group. And then I think you got a big group as they came into the city. They hear this commotion, just a curious group of people. And they say, who is this? Who is that? Who are they? Who is it? It reminds me of a couple of other places. One is in Psalm 24, and we may look at it next week. We may make a couple of messages out of who is this. But the one I want to look at today is Isaiah chapter 63. Look over there. Isaiah 63. We have the answers given to us. And these are the answers we should share with the world. Because there's a lot of folks, this time of year especially, who give some thought to who is this? Who is this? Well, let's try to learn ourselves who it is to give a good answer to them who it is. Isaiah 63:1 says, who is this that cometh from Edom? Now, Edom is a picture of God's enemies. We were just reading about that in our first message, talking about that in our Psalm message. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That's, now see the difference here? He comes in Jerusalem, we just read, as a lowly king, but he don't sound lowly. This is without a doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not lowly here, is he? And if you read in your spare time over in Psalm 24, 7 through 9, he's not lowly there. He's the king. And then he speaks. Who is this? And he speaks for himself. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to save. We know, like I said, this, we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make a couple of remarks concerning this, the God-man, because they, in the account at Matthew, the majority of those, even those who were believers, didn't really understand what we understand now. But you must, you must. Who is this God-man, the God-man? You know, the mystery of our faith is, probably the greatest mystery of our faith, is the fact that Christ is God, yet man. We don't, I don't even try to explain that because I can't. I cannot. It's something that I take by faith. I got no problem believing it. But try to explain it and get somebody who don't believe it is a waste of time. And thankfully, I've never really run up on a lot of folks who just wanted to debate that. But I'm sure there's a lot out there that just because it's such a hard concept, just don't buy into it. But the scripture teaches us he's very God. Very God of very God. Equal and co-eternal with the Father. What I'm saying is this. He, our Lord, participated with the Father in the decree of election, in all of the covenants, in the creation of all things. We see all of this over in Proverbs chapter 8. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And he didn't cease. This is another mystery that we can't put our hand. He didn't cease to be God when he became man. Scripture tells us that. He was God over all, blessed forever. Forever. So he didn't cease as he became man. He was the same God blessed over all forever when he was that man of sorrows. The same. And examples of his godness, his deity, we see in his miracles. In his raising of the dead and calming of the storms. They would say only God can do these things, but they never, it never sunk in that that is God then. The scripture declares to us this. It teaches that he is God now and shares the throne with the Father. Scripture says he sits high above all forces, all powers, and all rulers, presently and in the world to come. Christ is God. But we're equally taught, like I said, that he's man. Scripture teaches that he lowered himself. He became a servant. We talked about that last week. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. In all things, what? Except sin. A child born, that's what that's saying there. A child born, that's his humanity. A son, capital S-O-N, given. That's his deity. So who is this? The God-man. The one mighty to save. This was his mission. This is here what we're reading in Isaiah, the mighty to save. But this was his mission that we just read about and talked about in Matthew. Same one. God and man. See what I'm saying? Same one. So let's look at it. What is meant by to save? To most folks in religion or just with some concept of heaven or future heaven and hell, to save means salvation from hell. That's what it means to them. I got saved. What do you mean I got saved? I ain't going to hell no more. That's what it means to them. That's all they care about. Could have been 30 years ago they got saved. And they're okay because they're not going to hell anymore. Well, they're partially correct. Because if you're a believer, you won't be going to hell. That's partially correct. And it's true, Christ saves from the penalty of sin and the guilt. The penalty being eternal destruction. He takes to heaven those deserving of hell. That's true. But that's not the whole meaning of to save. We know that, don't we? You know, they get that. They get this concept, and it's gone from just one piece of scripture in Zechariah 3, verse 1. It says to pluck his brands from the burning, and that's where this whole mind concept of being saved from hell came from. It's their thought. You know, it's the God will save if you repent. If you repent. But it means so much more than that. Than just avoiding hell. To save is the whole work of salvation. From the very moment that you're convicted of sin, whenever that is. Of course, we know that it goes on beyond before that. It's an eternal thing. But I'm talking about to each individual person. To save is that very moment of conviction, true conviction. I'm guilty because I'm caught. I'm talking about true conviction till you enter glory. That's the whole process of salvation. It's a process. We've heard this for all of our life. If you've been here, salvation is a process. Initially, and then you're saved throughout your life then. Christ not only saves those who repent, he makes them want to repent. He not only saves those who believe, he gives them a heart and a desire to believe. He makes men and women who hate holiness love holiness. That's that mysterious work of the Spirit. We cannot explain that, can we? To save does not mean that Christ came and did what he did to put men in a savable state. That's a big concept in most of religion, that he put them in a savable state. In other words, he put them in a position to choose. Now they have a choice. He didn't do that. No, he came and put men in a saved state. He didn't come to make salvation possible, but to make it certain. If he only put men, and I'm saying this because I know me, not because I've read this. I've read this, but in conjunction with the truth that it tells me about me. If I believe that he only put men in a position to save themselves, I would quit doing what I'm doing right now. I don't even know that I would sit out there. Because I know me. And I would have never wanted to be saved. Would have never. Truly. They ain't a man with walking around sense out here that wants to go to hell. But that ain't saved, is it? And I wouldn't have wanted to go to hell. But if I could have done everything in the world I really wanted to and still avoided hell, I would not have wanted to ever be saved. Right? No man or woman accepts that which he naturally hates. We don't do that in life. We don't volunteer for something we naturally hate. Does anybody volunteer to go get a colonoscopy? Huh? No. That's a... Nobody wants to do that. I don't even know the doctor who wants to do that. But anyway, let's move on. There's this power. There's a spirit, the spirit, going forth with the word that makes men willing in the day of power. Scripture tells us that. That's the honor and glory of preaching. That's the honor of believing what we believe, knowing where we came from and then seeing others who come and knowing where they came from and knowing they were in the same state that we were in that makes this thing such an amazing belief. Such an amazing truth. To see that mystery of the Spirit unfold. The highest proof of Christ's power is this. Not that he gives salvation. gives it to be taken if you want it. That's not the highest proof of his power, to take it if you will, but that when you hate it, when you despise it, when you reject it, he changes the mind, breaks the will, and turns you from the error of your ways. And it's unexplainable to you how that happened. It also means this, to save, or the mighty to save, also means this. Not only mighty to make men repent and quicken them from death and turn them, he is mighty to keep and preserve them. Scripture says that in Jude. It says, to the day of his power, all the way through, to the day of his glory, to the day we enter glory, he's able to keep you. His might doesn't end with your initial salvation. In other words, he saved you, now you're on your own. He continues to keep you. If he don't keep me, then I got no hope. Because there's that dual nature in us still. There's that man who, what was Bruce Crabtree said recently, he saved me, but I still got that leg that loves to dance. And so we've got that dual nature, don't we? And we still sometimes get in those. I was telling Kim something yesterday. I said, I don't think I need to be going to a place because, you know, I said, you know, the Lord, when I was converted, the Lord didn't change my disposition necessarily. I still get aggravated pretty fast. I said, but I do have the choice of the environment I can go into. Still got that old battle with that internal man, don't you? But he keeps us. His power keeps us. His power don't let you go. Leave you to yourself. He saves daily. I'm glad he saves daily. I'm glad he saves minute by minute. Scripture gives us this hope, this promise, this guarantee. It says, he that began a good work in you, he will finish it. He'll see it through, all the way through. All men who Christ gives salvation also gives them the grace to just, Job writes it, to hold on their way. To hold on the way. Now, this is not Calvinistic doctrine. People would think it was, but heard it, this message so far this morning. It goes back to Augustine. Calvin got his from Augustine. Augustine got his from Paul. Where'd Paul get his? Out there in the desert where it was taught to him by Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. So there you have to save. Well, here's the second point. Why is Christ mighty to save? Because of the infinite efficacy of his atoning blood. I tried to find another word for efficacy, but look that word up, and that covers so many words that you would have to leave out if you didn't use it. So we need to use that word. Of his atoning blood. And we need to learn that doctrine, don't we? That word atonement. It's the sum and substance. It's the marrow, if you would, essence of the gospel. You don't understand atonement, you don't understand the gospel. You really don't. I don't say you got to be John Gill in understanding it. But you got to understand what Christ's blood was for. That it wasn't a waste. He is able to forgive sinners only because he was punished for that sinner. That's the only way he's able to. He became sin for us, the scripture says. Says this, our sins were laid on him. You know, you hear stories. I've heard stories most of my life about trying to explain this atonement principle, substitution principle. You know, I commit murder and Steve offers to die for me, even though he didn't commit the murder. I'm fixing to go. We've heard that story. Or you've heard the story of a king's son even. And it's a better one. A king's son who sees a nobody out there fixing to be hanged, sitting in his palace. And he says, Father, I'll take that punishment. And then we've heard, that's better. But then the better one still is some innocent child is slain for some convicted, awful felon. And that, and all those turn your emotions, but none of them are true. None of them are accurate. Why is that? Because the scripture says all have sinned. So if Steve were to die for me for a murder I committed, he's still guilty of either a murder in his mind or some other crime that he never got caught for, right? See, that doesn't hold up. Only God could die for me. Because he was the only innocent one, truly innocent one. Had to be God. Had to be infinite holiness, infinite innocence, complete innocence, matchless innocence. God died for, took the sin of, became sin, in order that true justice could be satisfied. Now the question that you will get is, did Christ die for all men? Well, this John Owens has got a good answer to that, but it's a long one to remember, and I don't know if you're going to keep your friend's attention that long that would ask you that, but just ask them this. This may be easier. Just say, is there a hell? Well, they'd have to answer yes. And just say, is there people in hell? Is there just even a single person? And everybody would say, we'd be pretty sure Judas is there. So if Christ died for all men, what is that? And Judas is there. If there's one person there, then that's not just, that's double jeopardy, isn't it? That's not justice. Somebody's paying twice for one crime. See what I'm saying? It's not possible. It's just not possible. He died for them, and they're in hell and in agony and punishment, and justice is not served. Top lady wrote this. He said, God will not payment twice to man, first at my dying Savior's hand and then again at mine. Our Lord loved, and therefore he died for all those who truly believe. Truly believe, not just believe as a word, truly believe. And who all who truly, again, truly repent. He was punished and died for their sins so absolutely that they'll never be punished again. Your past, your present, and your future. Every one of them. Christ is mighty to save because God's own sword pierced his son's heart. That's why he's mighty to save. Understand that? The debt of all his elect was paid for by the drops of his blood. And the receipt was the cross. It's nailed to the cross. There it is. All right, here's the last point. How is he mighty to save? How is he mighty to save? How is he mighty to make men repent, believe, and turn? Is it the wisdom or the charisma of men? Well, we know that. I mean, go back to Billy Graham. When we all watched him on television. Some may have gone, but we saw him on television for years. Hundreds, maybe thousands, would fill those stadiums up, and hundreds would go down at the end. And we all know the outcome. We've talked about it for years. Most of them are nowhere to be found now. So there was no more charismatic man than Billy Graham. So if charisma would have done it, surely his message, but we see the evidence, it didn't. Zechariah writes, it's not by might or power. Well, we know it's not by moral persuasion. We've seen that in nearly every congregation we've ever sit in. A list of things you should do, shouldn't do, and it'll hold it. Seen it hold some for years and years. It will hold them, but then they finally bust loose. And when I say bust loose, they come loose at the seams, man. They go all to pieces, like riding a horse you can't trust. They'll say that horse came unglued, and that's what those people will do. So it's not by moral persuasion that don't hold. But how is it? How is he mighty to save then? How is he mighty to keep? It's by the mighty influence of his divine Holy Spirit. While those to whom God will save are hearing the word, they're sitting there listening to it. They don't know. They don't. They've listened to it, listened to it, listened to it, listened to it. All of a sudden, they hear it. See what I mean? You listen and then you hear. What does that? That divine spirit enters the heart, awakens it, and all of a sudden, what you've heard for years, you hear. You hear. It may be years, maybe the first time you ever sit down in here, but you finally hear. You know, they said Whitfield preached to at times, and it was thousands out there, said that up to 2,000 would be converted, and they felt like it was true conversions. And then he'd preach again, and nobody be converted. And we understand that. We know. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read you something. We understand how that works, but others may not. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? They're good preachers. Very knowledgeable, very, very charismatic, very intelligent. Preachers at best, though. They're just ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God, by his Spirit, gives the increase. Right? Zechariah 4:6, I read that a while ago. Zechariah's two books back from Matthew, Zechariah 4:6. Let me read you the whole verse. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. His Spirit causes the move. May his Spirit, we continue to hope and pray that once again his Spirit would show power in our day. Seems awful dry, don't it? Who knows? Who knows? Maybe we'll see the influence of his Spirit. Here's some encouragements. I'll end with this. Encouragements based on the facts I've given you. To preachers or teachers who ever get up in front of folks and try to explain this word truthfully, we'll continue. Preach in faith and don't waver. Don't quit doing what you're doing. Are we weak? Absolutely, we're weak. These folks who bring the truth are, for the most part, weak men. Just very weak men. And you ask them and they would readily say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And we know that hearts just don't seem interested. But ask yourself this, who is mighty to save? Who is it that's mighty to save? Salvation's not in the preacher that designs or elects, it's God. God does all that. He does the electing. We don't see who they are. We don't make the choice. He then uses preaching and teaching to work it out, don't he? That's his instrument. So go in faith, preachers or teachers, go in faith remembering my word, once it goes out, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the way that I sent it. That's pretty good encouragement, isn't it? Now to praying men and women. Prayed for your friends, you prayed for family, you pray for this church and other gospel churches. Don't give up. Don't give up. Though years have gone by with seemingly indifference for those you've prayed for, our Lord is mighty to save. And then for those that are truly seeking, don't despair. Keep on seeking. Our Lord is mighty to save.